Let's begin this morning by opening our Bibles to John chapter 13. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel begins the second major section of John's Gospel. In fact, if you want to divide John's Gospel in half, we ended the first half at the end of chapter 12. The second half begins at chapter 13. So it's not quite a halfway from the point of view of length, but it certainly is a halfway from the point of view of subject. The first half of John's Gospel, the first 12 chapters, look at the Lord's ministry to the world. But then from chapters 13 to 17, it's the Lord's ministry towards those who are His. And of course in chapter 13, we are right into the Last Supper. And we'll be noting some important contrasts between the Last Supper as John explains the events here and what the Synoptic Gospels record, remembering that John is writing to clarify what they have said before. Before we begin the study of God's Word, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's first of all get ourselves right before the Lord, and then let's commit to prayer those who are going to be at the camp that Shane and the group that attend the college are running down at Hunua. I'll be there with my family all day tomorrow, ministering to them. And I want us to be praying both now and tomorrow for that camp. This is a camp of young people from a church that isn't really a fundamental church. These young people who come to the college are committed Christians and have fundamental beliefs. And this may be an opportunity that the Lord is going to use. We don't know. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with the ministry that I'll be involved in tomorrow. I've seen the program that Shane has developed. It's a very good one, a very biblical one. And the Lord can only bless His word. So let's just pray for that as well. But let's first of all get ourselves right. Let's bow before Almighty God and just get ourselves right before Him. Let's deal with any angry words or upsets we've had. Let's just lay them before the Lord. Let's confess any sin and draw near to Him. Father God, we bow before You in prayer and just commit the study of Your Word to You this morning here, that we might understand the things that we examine together, that we might be strengthened by Your Word and that we might be encouraged, that we might be prepared for the ministry that You have for each and every one of us. Lord, we bow before You and also pray for Shane and the group from the south who are down at the Hunua camp. Lord, they have a large group of young people there who are unsaved. They have a large group who are also saved but aren't going anywhere. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit may be upon them this day, this night, and tomorrow. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon these young people. Those of the saved, that they may understand the things that You would have them understand from Your Word. Those that are lost, Lord, that they might be convicted by the Spirit of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, that they might see that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that they may see that their righteousness is as filthy rags in Your sight, and that they may see that they are heading for judgment with the Prince of this world who is judged. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit might move upon that camp in power, and bring forth what You would have from that we can. Lord, we just commit ourselves now to you that we may be used for yourself, Lord, this day and tomorrow, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. John 13, verses 1 and 2 in this first session. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. As I mentioned, chapter 13 begins the second section of John's Gospel. The Lord is now talking to his own. And of course there is one of Satan's here, but the Lord is basically talking to his own from this chapter on. Chapter 13 divides into five sections, if you want to note the sections. The first 11 verses cover the foot washing incident in the Last Supper. In the next 10 verses, or 9 verses from verses 12 to 20, we have the explanation of the foot washing. From verses 21 to 30, we have the betrayal of Judas predicted, and we have Judas leaving. Verses 31 to 35, we have the new commandment given. And then 36 to 38, we have Peter's denial predicted. So we have an unbeliever's betrayal and a believer's denial. We have the Lord setting an example of service, and we have the Lord giving the new commandment, which will replace the Old Testament law for the church that the cross is going to see established. So this is a turning point chapter, very much a turning point chapter. Now remember that John wrote his gospel to clarify the synoptic's account where it was open to misinterpretation. And one of the points that John makes very clear here is that the Last Supper was not a Passover meal. And that's a very important point. It's one that you'll find there is dispute over in commentaries, and I do urge you to look at those. Don't necessarily accept the view that I'm going to give here as the last word. Go into this and study it. But I believe very firmly here that John is making clear this is not a Passover meal. This is the night before the Jewish Passover. The normal Jewish Passover meal is going to be the next night, but of course the disciples aren't going to be celebrating it, because the Lord will have been crucified that afternoon, and none of them will be in any mood or state of mind to celebrate the Jewish Passover. And of course it would be inappropriate for them to celebrate the Jewish Passover. Why? Well, because the Lamb has been slain that afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross as the last Passover, as the summation of all Passovers. And so it's quite inappropriate for these Jewish Christians to celebrate the normal Jewish Passover that night, because the Lamb has been slain. Remember, the Passover feast looked forward to the cross. Once the cross has occurred, the standard Jewish Passover feast is finished. It's over. And now we're looking back to the cross, and of course the celebration of that is the communion table, which is our memorial feast, looking back to the cross. Now some Jewish Christians still celebrate a Passover to keep themselves in touch with their culture, but it's significant that they change many aspects of the Passover. They change all the prayers so that it is no longer looking forward, it's looking back. And that is bona fide as well for cultural reasons, even if not strictly for spiritual reasons. But you see, from the time the Lord is crucified, Passover is, in the old sense, inappropriate. And so John makes it clear in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, we are in a situation one day here. This is Tuesday night. This was one day before Passover. Passover that year fell on the Wednesday evening. Remember the Jewish time. It begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. and go through to the next afternoon, 6 o'clock, and that is going to be Passover the next day. And so the significant point John makes here is that this is not a Passover meal. It's the Last Supper, but it's not a Passover. And it was, as I point out, very important that the Jewish Passover was not celebrated this year, the year of the cross, for these people, for these believers, because the Passover points towards what the Lord is going to do on the cross. Once that has taken place, the ritual has changed in its significance. So let's get some points on why this is not the Passover. From verse 1 you can see John saying, now before the feast of the Passover, which is the next day, and then in verse 2, supper being ended, we are still that night, on the Tuesday night, but it's the supper's now over. It's not obviously a Passover supper because Passover is the day after. First point to note is that no lamb was eaten at the meal. None is mentioned, as would have been had this been a Passover meal. The reason, of course, is that the Lamb of God is present. He's readying himself to go to the cross the next day. The third point is that the Passover meal, or the Paschal meal for the Jew, lasted all night with the door locked. Whereas this meal, the Last Supper, is, while like a Passover meal in some ways, certainly not. It doesn't have the lamb. It doesn't have the lamb cooked in the Passover fashion, at least. It doesn't have the length of time. It's a short meal, whereas the Passover meal is a long one. We have Judas leaving early. In fact, early enough in the evening for the others to think he's going to buy something. So that's pretty clear that it's not going to, it hasn't been a long meal. And it wouldn't be Passover night because Judas couldn't have gone out and bought anything on Passover night, because in Israel everything was closed. Passover is a holy day, nothing is sold. So the fact that people think Judas can go out to buy something indicates it's not Passover night. The next point, they recline to eat. In verse 23, John remembers he was reclining with his head on the Lord's breast, and that's an indication of a very relaxed meal, Roman style. They're not sitting at table, they're reclining as the Romans ate, and that is a complete contrast to the Jewish Passover meal, which was a formal meal. In verse 29, and I'll read verse 29, for some of them thought Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, it's clear that this is the end of the Last Supper, and Judas goes out, and they think that he's going to buy something for the Passover. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. It's tomorrow, but of course, Judas hasn't gone to buy anything for the Passover. Judas has gone to sell the Lamb of God to those who will slay him the following afternoon as the Lord's Passover. So the Lord's Supper, which the Lord institutes here, this night, is going to be the replacement for the Passover feast. So even before the Lord goes to the cross, he institutes the replacement for the feast that the cross is signifying. Remember, the Passover looks towards the cross. The Passover feast looks towards the cross. And of course, once the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world, the whole concept of the Passover is gone. And now we must have a different feast, a feast with which we look back to what was done. It's a memorial feast. We're looking back to an event rather than looking forward to something which is yet to come. So communion was to replace Passover for the disciples, because from that crucifixion day onwards, Passover, as celebrated up to that point, was null and void, because the last lamb had come and paid the price. From then on, we're looking back to the cross, forward to the second advent. And as I pointed out, the next day, which is going to be Passover Day, is not going to be a feast day. That evening, should I say, it's going to be Passover Day. It's not going to be a feast day for the Jewish believers, for Peter, John, and the others. It's going to be a day or an evening of grief and pain. Their day of joy is going to be on the Sunday, which is the Jewish feast of first fruits. Then they will rejoice. They will rejoice in the resurrection. So let's just remind ourselves of the time frame of this year. Once again, we begin looking at where we are here. We have Tuesday, and Tuesday evening, now put the line in the middle here, is the 6 p.m. line. In the evening we have the Last Supper. The Lord walks out, and we have all the dialogues which occur from this point on, right through towards the end, in this area, this evening. In the early hours of the morning, the Lord is arrested. The trials occur through to the morning. The Lord goes to the cross on the Wednesday morning, or around just before lunch. He's on the cross paying for the sins of the world. It's darkness from midday to 3 p.m. At that time, the Lord, around 3 p.m., between 3 and 4, the Lord dies. That is Jewish time. Between the evenings, between the evening of the day before Passover and between the first evening of Passover, which begins at 6, that is when the lambs are being killed for Passover, all through Jerusalem. So as the Jewish people, they leave the cross. Why do the Jews walk away from the cross? Well, they walk away because they've got to go home and kill the lamb, ready for their feast that night. And the Lamb of God is paying for the sins of the world. He dies physically at that time that they are killing the lambs around Jerusalem. Passover night begins at 6, and that's why there's a lot of rushing about in the last hour. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hastily take the Lord's body off the cross. It's got to be off the cross before 6 p.m. Why? Because at 6 p.m. it's the holy day, it's Passover. You can't have a body on a cross at that time, so they break the legs of the thieves around after 5 o'clock. They go to see the Lord, he's already dead. He's taken off the cross, he's buried. There are two other men who aren't having Passover that night, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. And they spend what would have been their Passover night with their families, embalming the Lord's body and putting it in the tomb. And there it stays in accordance with Matthew 12:40. And there's no way around Matthew 12:40. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, my body will be in the grave as Jonah was in the great fish 3 days and 3 nights. So you see, your 3 days and 3 nights bring you Thursday, Friday, Saturday to from sundown Saturday to sunup Sunday. You have your resurrection morning, and the Lord's resurrection occurs sometime in the early hours of Sunday morning, so that when the people come on Sunday morning, which is the feast of first fruits, but the first day when they can get about, and I'll explain that in a second, that's when the stone is rolled away, the guards shoot through the woman, and then John and Peter arrive at the tomb, and so the rejoicing starts for them. But you see, you have 3 Sabbaths in a row from a Jewish point of view. You see, the Passover was a holy Sabbath to the Jews. Nothing was done on Passover. But then the first day after Passover is the day of unleavened bread, the start of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. That too is looked upon as a Sabbath. The next day is the normal Sabbath, Saturday. And then you have the day of first fruits, which is a holy day, but a day when of joy, rejoicing, and so everyone can come out again on the Sunday. So you have 3 days when no one's doing anything in Israel. 3 holy days. Interesting, isn't it? 3 holy days in a row. Now you see, the reason for the Wednesday crucifixion, which John's Gospel indicates is what happened, and which, as I say, the calendars of that year show was where things lie, rather than what the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church settled on 400 years later, which is the Friday, Good Friday. Good Friday makes no sense, because no matter what day of the week you have as Passover, the day after is unleavened bread, and on neither day could there have been a crucifixion. So if you haven't got this scheme, you've got problems, because there is no other day in Israel that year when the Lord could have gone to the cross. And John's Gospel indicates that this is exactly where it is, and he corrects some of the things which are apparent contradictions in the Synoptics. As I've shown you already, when you look at what the Synoptic Gospels say, and look at them carefully, and weigh them all up, you can see there isn't a contradiction here. It's just that they are talking in either Jewish or Gentile time, and sometimes there's apparent confusion, because they're thinking in two different worlds. John comes down the middle and says, well, this is how it was. I'm correcting it now, and I'll explain one of the things which we come on to regarding Passover, because in the Synoptic Gospels they say we celebrated a Passover feast. So what do they mean by that? Now, any questions just about that scheme there? Remember the 6 p.m. cutoff from Jewish point of view? 6 o'clock starts the day, going through the next day, finishing at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. The new day starting at 6:01. So Passover begins Wednesday afternoon, 6 p.m. The lambs are slain between the evenings, in accordance with Exodus, which is between 3 and 6. That's the last evening of Tuesday and the first evening of Wednesday, Jewish time. And then we go through Passover Day. Passover Day finishes 6 o'clock Thursday afternoon. But then we begin the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of which is a Sabbath, the Day of Unleavened Bread. And that goes through till Sunday, Friday, 6 o'clock in the afternoon. But then, blow me down, it's the normal Sabbath, so the Sabbath candles are lit again, and away we go, and it's Sabbath until sundown on Saturday night, 6 o'clock Saturday night. And from 6 o'clock Saturday night, it's first fruits. But of course, first fruits really is only celebrated in the morning when the sun comes up, so everybody stays inside on Saturday night. But they can come out on Sunday morning because it's the Feast of First Fruits. And so they celebrate that in the morning. And of course, that's early in the morning. That's the first morning for 3 days that anyone's been able to walk more than 100 yards under the law, or a bit more than 100 yards, but they couldn't walk much further. So that's the morning that Mary and the others go to the tomb. It's the first day they have been able to get out and walk about without being stopped by someone who will ask them, what are they doing out on a holy day? 3 holy days in a row. Holy, holy, holy. I won't go any further. You see the significance of it. Okay? And what's happening during those 3 holy days? The Lord is in the tomb. His body is in the tomb. His soul is in, as the Lord said, in Hades. He's gone to give the good news to Abraham and all the others who've been waiting to hear it. He's leading the saints of the Old Testament to heaven. And then he rises bodily from the dead on the Sunday to inaugurate the teaching which will bring about the church 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. So this is an action-packed few days. Okay. If you think you can find another alternative, it's over to you, but I don't think there is one which adds up to all the facts. Go into it. Your Zondervan Encyclopedia has got some very good articles. You'll find alternatives given fairly freely. And I stand behind this one. I've come across one or two others who do as well. But most are too nervous to come out and say this because it runs counter to Christian habits. You know, we've been used to calling things Good Friday for so long that, why change things? Well, I won't change it, and in any church I'm pastor of, we will have a Good Friday service, simply because it's a day when everyone's got off work, and it's as good a day as any to catch the unbelievers who might be walking past and give them the gospel. So I don't believe we should change things in the way we have our services organised in the church. But it is something that you should know what exactly John is trying to put across to you. Okay. So, Gentile time, the events of chapters 13 to 17 occur on Tuesday night. We have the supper, the garden prayer, the arrest, and the trials. The cross is Wednesday morning, beginning at roughly 9 o'clock, although the Lord's trials, the terrible beatings and everything else the Lord has undergone begin between 3 and 4 in the morning. They begin in the early hours of the morning. And by the time the Lord gets to the cross, he hasn't had any sleep for about 36 hours. And neither have any of the disciples. And that's another fact which tends to be overlooked by people. So the Lord dies, as I point out here, between the evenings. He dies in accordance with Exodus 12:6. In the Hebrew there, between the evenings, it doesn't come out that way in your King James. Let's just have a quick look at it so you can see. Exodus 12:6. I haven't checked any other modern translation on this, so I can't say what they do. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same, and the whole congregation shall kill it in the evening. Well, it's not in the evening. Literally, it's in the evenings, in between the evenings. The evening of one day, the first evening of the second. Every day in Jewish time had two evenings. The evening from 6 till 9 at night, the evening from 3 till 6 the next day. So this is between the evenings, Jewish time. So the Lord, in absolute obedience, in complete fulfillment of the principle of Scripture, as the last Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, come not only to pass over sin, not only to cover sin, but to take it away. Finally, he dies absolutely in accordance with the Scripture. He's in the tomb 3 days, his body, should I say, is in the tomb 3 days and three nights, in fulfillment of Matthew 12:40, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, and then he rises on Sunday morning as the first fruits from the dead in resurrection body, his physical body having been transformed into a resurrection body. Now John, as I say, argues very strongly here in chapter 13 that the events he describes occur before the day of Passover, which is going to occur the following night. Now the other gospel writers, however, write as if this is the Passover meal. The Last Supper is the Passover. You'll find that Matthew, Mark and Luke do write as if it's the Passover. But the reason why they write this way, I think, is pretty clearly understood from the things I've already said. And I want to just draw them together here. Remember, the Lord died as the last Passover. He is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. Now, he's going to die the next day on the cross from the day of the Last Supper. So the disciples have the Last Supper, they have the Lord teaching them, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, they are so tired they fall asleep. You can see why, they haven't had any sleep for 24 hours. But at that point the Lord is arrested, they're all woken up, there's chaos, panic, the trials of the Lord occur, John follows right through, the others scatter like sheep except for Peter. Apparently only Peter and John really witnessed most of these trials. John, because of his involvement with the family of the high priest through birth. Peter, because he gets into a place he shouldn't have been, and we'll see that in a minute. And the others scatter for the hills. But the cross then occurs that morning, within hours. So you see, within hours of this, the cross is going to occur, the death of the Lord, and it's just absolutely horrific for the disciples. They're not celebrating Passover with the rest of Israel that year. Their Passover night is spent in weeping, in absolute lonely desolation. Their Lord has died. So unlike unbelieving Israel, the disciples do not celebrate Passover that year on the day that everyone else does. And so it's only natural that the Lord's followers looked upon that last meal they had with the Lord as, if you like, their last Passover. It was, in effect, their last Passover. Nothing was ever going to be the same again. And so when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, writing from what he had heard from other disciples who had that similar sort of impact, although it's stronger in Matthew and Mark, it's only natural that they look back to that Last Supper as if it was their Passover. But as John makes clear in verses 1 and 29 of John 13, it wasn't Passover Day, it wasn't a Passover celebration. But they didn't have one this year, because their Lord was to die the next day. And so this, in their thinking, became, as it were, their last Passover. Now notice the Lord's thinking on this day, and John gets you here to the hearts of God. This is one of the things with John. He's writing as a very old man. He's over 80, at least. He's over 80. He may even have been 90 when he wrote this. And he has been walking with the Lord for over 60 years. And this is where John's gospel brings you right to the heart of God, as it were. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he starts off by saying, knowing that his hour had come. And the Greek here is of great value, and this is where those of you who are going to be pastors, the exegesis of the Greek in passages like this is quite vital. It'll really bring things to light. And he uses the perfect active participle of oida, which refers to the perfect, complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ about what is going on, what is happening, what is to happen. The Lord knows all these things. He knows that his hour had come. And that's the pluperfect of the word erchomai, the verb erchomai. That point for which he came, the cross, is drawing near. That the decision that had been made in the past, in eternity past, that decision that he had made to go to the cross had now come to pass. The cross was certain, it was sure, and so were the results of it. And so by the very words that John uses to describe the Lord's mental attitude that night, John indicates to us that God knows. God is in control. The Lord Jesus Christ as God is in control of events. The cross is not an accident. The Lord is waiting for this. His hour has come. This is his purpose for coming into the world. The cross is the central purpose for the Lord coming into the world. He didn't come preeminently as a teacher or a healer, although he came as those things. But he came preeminently, first of all, to be our Saviour from sin, to deliver us from the sting of sin and death. So here we have John and the very words he uses in the Greek syntax, the grammar here, brings out the power of the Lord's control over this. The word for hour here, hora, means the specific time, the season. In other words, the right time. This is absolutely the right time, the hour. It is the right time. Different words could have been used here. John picks one that says this is exactly the right time. The Lord was in control. God is working his purposes out. God has his timetable. It's working. Then we have that conjunction hina. H, we'll put the H in. It's I-N-A with a rough breathing. H-I-N-A, hina. In order that. In English, we always translate the hina as that. But it really means in order that. It's a purpose of conjunction. The purpose of God's plan is that the Lord should depart. And here we have an interesting word for depart. We've seen Paul use a different word for depart, analusis. Here we have metabaino, metabaino is the verb form, in order that the Lord should depart, metabaino, and it's the aorist active subjunctive. The aorist active subjunctive. And the context or the concept behind metabaino is to take a trip, to go from one place to another place. Now that's a wonderful word to describe what the Lord is going to do in his death. Because in his physical death, what is he going to do? Remember what the Lord says, the last words of the Lord on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see, the Lord is departing. But he's not just going into the nether. He's going from one place to another. He's going to heaven. He's also going to Hades. He's going to give a message to Abraham and all those who are waiting there for him to release them and bring them into heaven. He's going to bring and lead captivity captive. He's going from one place to another. See, that's death. Now, that's also death for the Christian. It can be used, metabino could be used for your death. Now, we've seen Paul and Timothy use a different word. And Paul used the word throwing the cable ashore and setting off. See, that's another word, analusis, being let free. I've been alongside the dock during my human life. I've been provisioning my ship. Death is my casting off the cable and sailing into the ocean. I'm really going to move now in eternity. Now that's one concept, but here's another concept for the Christian death. You are leaving one place, you're going to another place. You're not halfway between. Your spirits aren't floating around. They don't need to be exorcised. There's no middle ground, there's no purgatory. You are leaving this place, you're going to God's place. So you see, the words here are very important. I hope I am reinforcing in your mind the importance of the Greek language here. Now there is a way, even if you don't want to spend 5 or 6 years studying Greek, just get your Strong's Concordance and look up each word. And it's all keyed in Strong's Concordance to the Textus Receptus. And you just go straight into his concordance and you find the Greek word that's used. If you've got your interlinear Greek New Testament with you, you can make sure it is. You'll see there's a slightly different ending. It'll give you the verbal ending. And then you go and find the meaning, get the endings, tie them together. You'll find the Greek verbs change their form, but it'll be the same word. And then you can get the meaning of it. You can bring it out for the people. But it's very important to do that. Very important to study. That man on the wall there, he preaches 6 or 7 times a week, and you see in that article how many hours does he spend in his study to do that? 8 to 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. And then on the 7th day he's preaching. And you see, if you put in 6 or 7 hours a day of study, and that's what you've got to do if you're looking up every word, and that's what you should do. When you're doing a study, you look up every word. Then you get it right, you see. Then you see exactly what the Spirit said to the Apostle, and then the Spirit can hit you with the same force that the Apostle's words hit the people he was speaking to. Remember, we are teaching the faith delivered once for all, Jude says to the Apostles. We are not to preach just from a translation, which may not give the full power that came to the Apostle. Now the King James, we believe, is still the best, and I still hold to that personally. I still find that this is the best. But in different situations and with an island congregation, you won't be using the King James. If you do, you're foolish. You'll be using a Cook Islands language translation, a Maori translation, a Samoan, Niuean, Tongan translation. But then you'll be going in to your Strong's Concordance and looking up every word in the Greek, and then you'll be finding the best and most powerful way to get what the Holy Spirit said to the Apostle across to your people in their language so they understand the power of it. Then you see your church grow as that man did. Because that's all he did. He just studied and studied and studied until he felt the power of that book. The Spirit brought it alive to him, and he powered it out to his people systematically, verse by verse, and the place took off. That'll happen here as you're obedient to God's word and as you are a diligent student. Study to show thyself approved unto God. There's no shortcuts here. You can't do it in 5 minutes. You must study. Okay, enough said on that point. Okay, the hour has come. in order that the Lord might depart. He's going from earth to heaven, having loved his own in the world. And this is agapao. This is the word agape. It's agape is the noun, agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O is the verb. And it means that perfect concern, that ultimate concern for his own, that love which was to manifest itself in the cross. And what John is pointing out here is that the Lord's love is seen in the cross. The Lord's love did not stop because of the trials. The Lord's love did not stop because of all the things that happened to him. The Lord's love kept on going. It was stable right through until he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And what is he doing now? He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. His love is the same yet. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is being brought together by John, you see, into this verse. The Lord loved you. Now you see, if the Lord's love for you could remain stable through the cross, that should give you the comfort and the encouragement to know that no matter what you have done, no matter what sin you have committed, no matter what foolishness you have been involved in, no matter what disobedience you have been guilty of in the past, the Lord's love for you is still stable. You see, it's the basis of a verse like this. You can claim Romans 8. This ties in with Romans chapter 8. This is your evidence for Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, you see, if anything could have, what happened to the Lord over the next 12, 14 hours from this point could have. If anything could have separated mankind from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord went through in his 6 trials, which we'll go into, and in those 6 terrible hours on the cross, that would have separated him from us in love. But it didn't, John says. John says he loved us to the end, and he keeps on loving us to the end. So you see, Romans 8, and the passage from Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever, that they both focus in on this verse. And you put the 3 together and you have a perfect picture of the stability of the love of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about the character of God, and God can be trusted. John uses an interesting word for end here. It's the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S. He loved us until the end. And then in John 19:30, Jesus says in the King James, it is finished. In the Greek, what is the word? Tetelestai, which is the verbal form of teleo. And teleo is the same word as the noun telos. So John says he loved us to the end. What end? Well, the Lord tells us what the end is. He says, tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? What is it at the end when the Lord says that? He has paid the price for our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, what are we talking about when we're talking about the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? What are we talking about? Christ died for us. We're talking about the 3 hours from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock on the cross when the sin of the world was poured on him. When the Lord God just completely showered that, we'll find the right word, it's not showered, it's covered or shrouded that hill in darkness. So terrible was the sight of the God-man bearing your sin and mine, and God hid it from human sight. And then at the end of that, the Lord says to Telestai, it is finished. It has come to an end. And he's still alive. You see, he hasn't died physically. He's still alive when he says that. He has paid the price and he's still there. What does that remind you of? Something that Paul says to the Christian, having done all to stand. Well, you see, the Lord gives you example. He did it all. He bore your sins on the cross and he's still there alive at the end of it and saying, it is finished. The price is paid. And then what does the Lord say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His physical death is a victory. It's his spiritual death. It's his dying, it's his separation from God as he bore your sin and mine. that pays the price. And that's the emphasis that you've got to have, what he suffered in those 3 hours. John is telling you that right until the end of that suffering, he loved you, right to the end of it. Then he said, it is finished, and he's still loving you. Unto the end and beyond it. And he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Then he departs. He goes from one place to another. He leaves his earthly body on the cross. He can go to heaven, and he goes also, as we say, to Abraham's bosom. He goes to the place where he can give the good news to the believing saints who are waiting to be released from Hades. So here we have a tremendous verse 1, don't we? You know, we start this turning point chapter in John's Gospel with a very powerful verse. Verse 2, supper being ended, the supper having taken place, coming to an end, and we have two very powerful Greek constructions in this sentence, two genitive absolutes. They're referred to in the Greek, the aorist middle participle in the genitive case, having come to an end, and suffer in the genitive case. So we have a very powerful Greek form, and the genitive absolutes, you don't have to go into this with your congregation too strongly, but I want you to see it, that the Greek construction of verse 2 here is the most powerful, arresting way you could form a sentence in Greek. To, you know how we underline something? If you want to draw attention to something in a work that you've written, you underline it in red. Or you put a big exclamation mark at the end of it. Well, a genitive absolute in the Greek, they didn't have exclamation marks, but a genitive absolute was red underlined with an exclamation mark at the end. So John is really saying, pay attention to this verse. Supper being ended, the devil having put betrayal into the heart of Judas, and there's an interesting play on words here. The devil is diabolos. Diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos. And having put is the Greek verb balo. B-A-L-L-O. So they're very similar. Diabolos, balo. And we get our word ball from balo. To put, to throw. And what this is saying is the devil threw a thought like a ball. I'm trying to make this as pictorial as possible so you see the power of it. The devil took a thought like a ball and threw it at Judas, and he caught it. And he said, mine. That's my thought. Satan gave him a thought, and he caught it. And he kept it in his heart. And what was the devilish thought that Judas kept in his heart? That he might deliver him up. And the word here is paradidomi, and it means to deliver over, to betray. Judas had a choice, and it's interesting because we have the aorist active subjunctive, the aorist active subjunctive of paradidomi, and that brings out the element of choice here. Subjunctive mood, maybe he would, maybe he won't, but he made a choice. He decided to accept Satan's idea. And the two genitive absolutes in this verse, the devil having put betrayal into the heart of Judas, that's a genitive absolute, suffer being ended, genitive absolute, these two genitive absolutes in the Greek form make this sentence, well, they virtually put a big red ring right around it. When this was read out to the congregation in Ephesus, all those Greek speakers just opened their mouths when the two genitive absolutes hit them. And they realized the power of it. The Last Supper having been ended. And Satan threw a thought into the heart of Judas, and he caught it and he said, mine, yes, I'll do it. I will betray the Lord. Now, a lot of people get all gooey-eyed when they think of the Last Supper, and they think, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there? Well, Satan was there too. And we've got to remember that. Evil was there in the Last Supper. And John brings that out. John remembers how wonderful it was. He was lying on the breast of the Lord. And we're going to see later in the chapter who was on the other side. On the other side of the Lord was Judas. because John's the only one who hears exactly what the Lord says to Judas. That's because he's on one side and Judas is on the other. The Lord brought Judas near on that last night to make the issue for him absolutely clear. Judas made a choice. There's great drama in this last night, this last meal. Judas is, as it were, chewing over Satan's idea in his soul with the food, and he decides to follow the satanic temptation. Remember, Judas has seen miracles. He's seen the Lord do wonderful things. He's heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And at the end, having known all the facts, he decides to betray the Son of God. Now, this is something to remember as a minister, because there are people who will hear God's word, who will pretend they believe it, who will sound like believers, who will look like believers, everything about them, and then suddenly they'll betray you, they'll betray the gospel, and you'll say, what was wrong? What did I do in my ministry that was wrong? Well, there's not necessarily, and there may be something wrong in your ministry, and it's always a good time to take stock. Whenever you're criticized, even if it's wrong criticism, always accept it. Look at yourself, examine yourself. The scriptures say that. Paul says that to the Corinthians and to every pastor. Examine yourself that you be still in the faith. Make sure you're still anchored in God. Make sure you're doing everything as you should. But even if you are, and no one can criticize the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even if you are, you can still have a Judas. People can hear and hear and hear and finally come to that point of rejection. And as Romans chapter 1 points out, once they get to that point of rejection, there is just no holding them. There is no evil they won't do once they have rejected the truth of the gospel. It's interesting because the scripture teaches us very clearly, Satan blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. But that when we know that the Holy Spirit can always cancel out the work of Satan. And so the work of the Spirit, while the Holy Spirit is working on an unbeliever, in accordance with John 16:8-11, once the Spirit is convicting them, and while the Holy Spirit is working on that unbeliever, they are, as it were, protected from satanic attack, protected from Satan's power. But once that day comes when they say, finished enough, I don't want any more of God, there is no limit to how low they can go, because then they are open totally to satanic indwelling, influence, or leading. And here we have Judas, who for 3 years was under conviction by the Spirit. For 3 years he even ministered as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years he was under conviction, but this night, Passover night, he makes the final choice. And John really brings the drama of that out. The others don't, and that's not their fault. Don't blame them for that. John is the one who's closest to Judas and the Lord. And we're going to see that later in John 13. John 13 gives you the table arrangement. Doesn't tell you where anyone else is, but it does tell you where Judas and John are, and the Lord is. The Lord's in the middle, John's on one side, Judas is on the other, and the other disciples are sitting in the other places. So forget all the paintings of the great masters from the Middle Ages, where they had Judas as the guy with the dark hair and the dark looks and the Jewish nose right down the end. He's not there. John says he's right beside the Lord. And this is the night he makes his final choice and says no. And catches the thought Satan then can throw at him. And that's something you will see in your ministry. You will see people under the convicting ministry of the Spirit. And you might even see them under the convicting ministry of the Spirit for days and weeks and months, and may even be for years. But if they do not accept Christ, when their final rejection comes, don't be surprised at how low they can go. And this is one of those things that, as ministers, it's a very sad thing, but you must recognize it. So Judas has resisted the gospel. And tonight is the night that he is making that choice to betray his Lord. So next time we'll move on and see what happens next. Any questions just on this point? Yes, Johnny? Right, tell us. Right. Okay, no. Right, telos is the noun. T-E-L-O-S is the noun. The verb is teleo. T-E-L-E-O. Remember the Greek verbs, the normal Greek verb has an O on the end. So T-E-L-O-S or O-N or O-U will tend to be your nouns. T-E-L-E-O will be your verb. But then the form that the Lord uses on the cross in John 19:30 is the perfect passive indicative of teleo, which is tetelestai. Now you can see how the Greek verb expands. Teleo becomes, in the perfect passive indicative, tetelestai, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. That's the perfect passive indicative. And what you'll notice if you get your Greek grammar and have a look at it, if you look at the table of the regular verb in the back of your Greek grammar, you'll notice that the perfect tense is normally shown by a doubling of the first syllable. So teleo becomes teteleo. Teteleo. Can't even say it. It doubles the first syllable. Okay, so the T-E is doubled, so it's T-E-T-E. And that tells you it's perfect. And then E-S-T-A-I gives you, in the ending, you have the passive voice with the indicative mood indicated by the ending. But the centre gives you the root, which is T-E-L-E. It's all that survived. So you divide off the prefix, the suffix, you've got the root in the middle, which gives you what the verb is. What goes before it, what goes after it, is the form of the verb. There we are, in 2 minutes you've had Greek grammar. 5 years later, you'll understand it.
Yeah, for years and years, I've seen preachers use the Leo and others use the Telestai.
Right.
Well, work out
okay, right, that's it. Yeah, that's right.
That.
Yeah, right, yeah. Well, the word the Lord uttered was tetelestai. It is finished. That's the Greek form of it. The Lord may have used Aramaic, although the indication is from the scriptures that he did use the Greek form, tetelestai. That may be wrong, I'm not sure on that. But that was the word that summed it up, right? That's the word. Either Aramaic or Greek, it was tetelestai. The verb is teleo. The form the Lord used was the perfect active indicative. Perfect tense, it is finished once and for all. Active voice, I have done it. Indicative mood, absolute reality of what I've done, nothing's going to change it. See, perfect, isn't it? You see, there's no way around that. It's finished. Boom. So what do you say about the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass? It's wrong. Because it's sacrificing again. No, the Lord's finished. It tells you that the payment for sin is made and the Lord is still physically alive. So that also tells you he didn't die physically for your sin. It's his spiritual death for your sins, which is the thing which matters. And of course, you go back to, once again, the Genesis we're looking at. Genesis 3, what happened? Did Adam die physically when he sinned? No, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. So that tells you, Adam's sin tells you what the Lord paid. For 3 hours on the cross, he was separated from fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit because your sin was poured on him. He dies spiritually and pays the price. And then he says, finished, done. And then, physically alive and now spiritually at one with the Father, he can say Father. But for 3 hours he couldn't say Father. He could only say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, the Father. My God, the Spirit. The third person was on the cross. But you see, at the end he can say Father. But he can't say Father until he can say, finished, the price is paid. The last sin of the last human being has hit him. He's paid the penalty. Now you see, if you go through this closely, it comes clear. But if you want to go through this lightly, confusion. Any question? Yes.
Can you show me on the tower, the tree light?
Radio.
Okay, we have
the nights. Going through here, we would have your Wednesday, your Thursday, your Friday, and then you'd only have a part Saturday, because it's Saturday early hours of the morning the Lord has risen. Remember, there's enough light. Remember, the guards are still there Sunday morning, which is officially Jewish time Sunday as well. They're still there Sunday morning, and there's enough light for them to see the stone roll away. But the Lord doesn't come out then. The stone rolls away to reveal he's already gone. So he's risen sometime over that period, Saturday night, Sunday morning. But the indication is Sunday morning is first fruit, so that's the time that the Lord has come.
It's the morning from the morning starts at 6.
Your morning, first fruits, the morning of first fruits, word is first light. First fruits, first light. And so it's before then, it's somewhere in there, that area. So of course the Seventh-day Adventists come in here and say, oh well, you see, if you calculate it right, the Lord rises from the dead Saturday night, so it's Saturday we should celebrate. It's the Sabbath. He rises on the Sabbath. But you see, that's not right, because Jewish time, the Sabbath finished at 6 o'clock, Saturday afternoon. And he rises on Jewish time Sunday. And it's celebrated, or it's discovered, first light Sunday morning. And it's Sunday that the early church meets, which indicates the truth of that. Because they changed their ancestral habits. As Jews, they stop meeting on Saturdays, they start on Sundays as Resurrection Day. But no one sees the Lord rise from the dead. The stone doesn't roll back for him to get out. He doesn't need the stone to be rolled. He just goes, he's gone. The stone rolls away to let men in. And we're going to see that when we get to 20 and 21 next year. That's why it's taken us 1 year to get to here. It's going to take 1 year of teaching from here to John 20. And really, I'm summarizing. I'm covering things here which you could spend 6 or 8 messages on. You could spend many messages on John 13:1 and then John 13:2. But I'm indicating some of the depth that's here. Yes, first fruits is there's two Jewish feasts which always fall on a Sunday, and no Jew could ever work out until this time why they fell on a Sunday. One was first fruits. What was the next? Pentecost. Now you see, there's two reasons why the church meets on Sunday. The Lord rose on Sunday. The Holy Spirit was given on Sunday. See, there's your Seventh-day Adventist out the door with legalism. And you saw what Paul said about legalism. I won't repeat it. On Thursday night.
Okay. The Jewish calendar there varies from year to year.
Yes, so Jewish
would be on a different day.
Passover's on a different day every year, yeah. The Jewish calendar varies. This year, that's the way, the year of the crucifixion, that's the way it fell. But as I say, the church, several hundred years later, when the Roman Catholic Church really came to its full power under the early popes, this is when you get the Good Friday, and you have what is called the Easter Controversium. We'll look at it in church history, when they, the early church, one branch, the Eastern branch, celebrated Easter with the Jews on Passover, no matter what day it fell on. But of course then they got into trouble, because sometimes the Passover would fall on a Sunday, and that was inappropriate for Christians, because you can't be celebrating your crucifixion on the Resurrection Day. And so there was a big debate between Rome and Constantinople on which day you should celebrate. And that was when they made the decisions about Good Friday and Sunday. We'll go on to that next year. Okay.